Okay, 2 Samuel, and we are on chapter 5, and we'll look at the latter half of the chapter. We covered the first half last time, looking at verses 13 through 25. 2 Samuel, chapter 5, verses 13 through 25. I've entitled the message tonight, Vice or Victory? Vice or Victory? Last week, we saw in the anointing of David as over all Israel and as being established by the Lord, many portraits of our Savior. We saw Christ in a lot of these things. And I think it's important because if you remember one of the key points there, the first point of Pastor Tipton's message on Sunday was in order to build our assurance, to gain assurance, one of the first things we need to do is look to Christ. We need to focus on Him, on what He's done for us, and rest in that assurance that it is all done. There's nothing more that needs to be done for us. He paid the full price for our sins. We are accepted in the Beloved, as Scripture says, and we can find assurance when we focus our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's always a blessing to us when we look back on the Old Testament, and we don't, you know, try and dig Him up where He isn't there, but He's there, and we need to look and notice and appreciate these types and pictures of Christ that appear to us, and again, focus our attention back on Him. That's the goal throughout Scripture, is Christ is throughout all the pages. Look for Him, but most importantly, look for, obviously, His finished work and what it means to you and me who have believed on Him. So that's the key. Jesus is our Messiah, which means He's the Anointed One, as you know, and He's our King, as David was the King over Israel. All Israel bowed the knee to David, at least in our context here, as we read last time. So all of us who are saints of God, through faith in Christ, bow the knee to Him who has redeemed us by His blood. That's the picture we want to get out of this. Is just as the people bow to David and acknowledge Him as their King, we bow to the Lord Jesus Christ as our King and our Redeemer. Not only that, but as Scripture tells us in Romans 14:11, one day every tongue will confess to God that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it's an ultimate thing that everyone's going to bow to the King of Kings. Also in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 9 through 11, the Scripture tells us, therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as we look in these Old Testament passages, we see these pictures of Christ, these New Testament verses which lift up Christ and exalt Him should come to our mind and help us to focus again upon Christ and the assurance that we have of our salvation. Now, as we noted, David's reign was temporal. He didn't live forever. 30 years, we're told, was his reign there over Israel. And he was marked by many imperfections, wasn't he? As we've seen, and we're going to see again today, unfortunately, David, though he was a man after God's own heart, had many good qualities, the sweet psalmist of Israel, etc., etc., yet he also sinned often, unfortunately. And that is recorded here in Scripture to show that he was not the perfect Messiah. He was not the perfect king. And that shows up. So he has many imperfections, but Jesus' reign is eternal. David's was temporal, Jesus is eternal, and of course there's no fault that could be found in Christ, either by men or by God. A classic example of that is in Luke chapter 23, verse 14, where Pilate says, I find no fault in Him. He could find nothing wrong with Christ in order to have Him put to death. And of course in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at the Transfiguration, God the Father said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him. So the Father found no fault with the Son. He was perfectly obeying His will, and even men could testify that they could find no fault with Christ. The elders of Israel approved of David, as we noted last time, for one, because he was of their bone and of their flesh, they said. He was one of them. Okay, he was an Israelite. Jesus, who is the Word, He became flesh and dwelt among us, we're told in John 1:14. So we see these similarities. There's a parallel. David is a type. He's not the real deal. He's a type of Christ, but just as He was an Israelite, He was of our bone and of our flesh, so Jesus was born into a Jewish family. He was and is God of very God, yet He became man that He might be tempted in all things such as we are, yet without sin, as we're told in Hebrews 4:15. He came to suffer for our sins and then to rise from the dead for our justification, as we're told in Luke 24, verse 46. So there's the difference between Him and David. Okay, David's a type, a very weak type, but he's still a picture of Christ. And as we look in the Old Testament, we see these types and we can look ahead to Christ and focus on Him. And we also saw, and there were three things that we noted about David. First was that they said he was of our family. He was our bone and flesh of our flesh. The second thing was that they recognized and commended David as being Israel's best warrior. And he defeated their enemies, he led them in battle, and he went in and out and was victorious. God used him to be victorious. Likewise, we noted last time, the Lord Jesus was the captain of our salvation, we're told in Hebrews 2:10. And he had defeated our enemy, Satan, completely at the cross. And even now, God causes us to triumph in him, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The third thing we noted, that the elders noted, was that the elders approved of David because they recognized that the Lord had chosen him to be the shepherd of Israel and its prince. They acknowledged that God had called David, anointed him, Samuel had anointed him, that he was the one that God had chosen. So that was the third thing that they acknowledged. And likewise, of course, we know that Christ was chosen by our Father, by the Heavenly Father. We see him as the good shepherd, as the true Prince of Peace. There's also an interesting parallel between David and our Lord in that they both began their public reign in David's case, or their public ministry in Jesus' case, at the age of 30. Again, God's providence, they both began their ministries, you might call them, at the age of 30. David's covenant with the elders of Israel was eventually broken, of course, by his grandson, Rehoboam. But God's covenant of grace, and here's the key for us, God's covenant of grace with us via the death and resurrection of Christ is an everlasting covenant. David failed to keep that covenant, but God kept the covenant with us and that he sent his son to die for us. What a mercy it is that he did, or else we'd all be facing an eternal damnation and perishing in our sins. We also looked last time just briefly at the significance of the small pagan fortress of Jerusalem, which would become not only David's capital, but the place where the temple was built, where Jesus ministered. And we also focused, would be the focus of God's judgment on Israel in AD 70 and at the end of time. Okay, so Jerusalem, though it was a small little city at the time David captured it, it became very significant in the history of Israel and will be in the history of the world as well. That's all in God's providence, of course. He chose this little town to play this major role in the fulfillment of his eternal plan. He always works out his will. Even in our eyes, it seems kind of insignificant. You know, at that point in time, people wondered, what's the big deal about Jerusalem? Well, God made it a big deal. It later became known as Zion, as another name for God's beloved kingdom. And finally, we noted that was God, not David's military prowess, by the way. He was a great warrior, but it was God, not David's military prowess or political skill or even popularity among the people that established him in his kingdom. It was God's will that he would be king. That's why he became king. And truly, I think even today, beloved, if we're not guided and upheld by God's grace, we will surely fall into sin and fail to achieve anything worth mentioning in the history of his kingdom. And that's the other side of David. He was a great man in many ways, but we see, except for the grace of God, he would fail just as we would, as without God's grace. If God be for us, in other words, who can be against us? That should be our theme if we're focusing on God, Romans 8:31. But if God's not with us, what shall profit us if we gain the whole world? You know, it won't matter at all. So let's move on now and once again see the contrast in David's life when he walks according to the flesh and when he totally trusts in the Lord. And may we learn from his example. Hopefully the good example, not the bad one. So our first point tonight is vice instead of virtue. Vice instead of virtue in verses 13 through 16. And as we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, David's family expanded when he became king of Judah, but not in the proper way. Okay, we found that out, unfortunately. Let's read, though, verses 13 through 16 to see what happens after he's made king over all of Israel. Beginning at verse 13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. The names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem, Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Iabar, Elishua, Netheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Quite a lot of names there. Stop there for a second. This is what happens, of course, when you're not following the Lord's will. We're going to see what's going to happen here. I think Peter Leithart called it a victory house-building pattern, so to speak, where kings begin to build up their families after they have a victory. And we're going to see his life set out in detail a little bit. In other words, the narrative will cover a military victory and then go about a domestic development and either the growth of his family or a building program of some sort. So this is kind of the way Hebrew literature works out. They'll make a statement, they'll state maybe a quick summary of facts, and then they're going to go back and kind of show you the details behind it. Sadly, once more, though, we find this house building, in other words, the multiplication of his sons and daughters, as at the expense of God's law. He's not following God's law in Deuteronomy 17:17, which tells you you're not supposed to have multiple wives for a king. He's supposed to have one wife. And, of course, God, way back at the beginning, said one man, one woman. But David was following the ways of the kings around him, unfortunately. Indeed, of all these 11 sons born to David in Jerusalem, only Solomon is mentioned later in David's line. Even though they were all born before Solomon, none of them ended up being of any significance in the history of Israel. They all faded away or died, perhaps, of some other circumstances, but they were not significant at all. And Solomon, who was illegitimate, of course, ended up being the one whom God chose. No doubt many of these sons were born to women David married as part of an alliance, which was not uncommon at that time, unfortunately. But in doing so, he showed a lack of trust in God. When he's making alliances with other kings by marrying their daughters or whatever, or the circumstances, that doesn't help him fulfill God's will. And it should speak to our hearts. So we have to be careful. Don't look to alliances with the world to achieve our goals. Don't look to, you know, how can I get this done by getting as much of the world, you know, to cooperate with me, as opposed to trusting God. Is our faith so weak that we would rather trust in worldly schemes than in the protection, the provision, and the power of God? That's what it comes down to. Who are we trusting in? Who do we believe will help us to get something done? Do we doubt God's ability to help us when he's called us to serve him? Do we doubt that he can somehow enable us to fulfill his will? Our God is truly a God worthy of trust, and we need to look in these pictures and say David failed to trust God in these circumstances. In other circumstances, he did. We're going to see that in just a minute, but right on this picture here is a lack of trust in God. Psalm 48 and verse 2 tells us, "For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." That is our theme, unfortunately, or at least not consistently. And that's what we need to back up and say, okay, in this picture we can see David's failing was he wasn't trusting God. He was trusting in the typical political ambitions of kings during that time, which was marry a bunch of people from other kingdoms so they can kind of consolidate, you know, and protect themselves, rather than trusting in the God who called him, who brought him through all these unusual circumstances to be the king of Israel. And yet he's looking now to alliances to help him stay as the king, so to speak. I mean, let's admit it, even the best of earthly friends can fail, and the strongest of alliances can fall apart because men are mortal, aren't they? And they're sinful by nature. So even the best men that we can think of, like I said earlier, we've had some great presidents, we've had some great leaders, great generals, but if we look very carefully in their life, we'll find that they made some very serious mistakes, did some engaged in some serious sin, in fact, as we have found out over the years. So they're not perfect, but we have a perfect God who we can trust in. And that's what David failed to do, but we need to learn the lesson of not following in his footsteps. The Lord's ever true. He's ever true to his promises, and he never grows weak and weary. He's true to us. In him, we can trust implicitly. And we need to do that. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "To this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Now, as for the argument, which is typical when somebody reads the text like this that's not a Christian, they say, well, it was culturally acceptable back then to have more than one wife, right? That's what kings did. Well, cultures don't dictate to the veracity of God's standard in his word. We're facing that today, aren't we? I mean, cancel culture is, you know, getting rid of everybody who disagrees with you or doesn't follow a particular pattern. Well, God's culture is a true culture. That's the culture we want to hang on to. That's the one we want to be obedient to. We can't cancel God if we can't cancel his precepts. We need to obey them, have delight in them, preach them, teach them, and encourage people to trust in the living God, because there's no canceling God out, and cultures shouldn't dictate to us how we believe. It should always be what God's word says we're to do. John MacArthur put it this way in one of his comments. He said, in each case, referring back to David's marrying all these women, he says, in each case of polygamy in Scripture, the law of God was violated, and the consequences were negative, if not disastrous. And we can see that. It was disastrous for David, as we're going to find out. It was disastrous for other kings as well. And even in the New Testament, we'll find that. So why follow something that's going to end up in God's judgment and is going to be disastrous? So let's not be foolish enough to think that we can ignore God's law and not be subject to his chastening rod, if we're his, or even his severe judgment, if we're not. Whether we're nations or churches or individuals, we need to follow God's law. In God's eyes, vices, no matter what the excuse, will not triumph over virtue. Though they may, in his providence, he may in his providence allow sin sometimes to accomplish his will. For instance, Judas. Okay, Judas betrayed Christ. That was God's purpose, though, for someone to betray his son into the hands of those who would crucify him. So God allows that to take place. He even uses the sin of someone like that to accomplish his will. But that doesn't make an excuse that we should act in sin as though it's okay to do that, because God's going to work it out anyway. Let me read you a short devotional here from Spurgeon. This is from his Morning and Evening. It's a devotion on sin, exceedingly sinful. In other words, how bad sin is. We should never color code or candy coat sin to make it sound like, oh, it's okay, or, you know, it's a little white lie or something like that. This is from Spurgeon's Morning and By Morning, actually from March the 11th. That's the date on it. From Romans 7:13. Beware of light thoughts of sin. At the time of conversion, the conscience is so tender that we are afraid of the slightest sin. Young converts have a godly fear lest they should offend against God. But alas, very soon the fine bloom upon these first ripe fruits is removed by the rough handling of the surrounding world. The sensitive plant of young piety turns to a willow in afterlife, too pliant, too easily yielding. It's sadly true that even a Christian may grow by degrees so callous that the sin which once startled him does not alarm him in the least. By degrees, men get familiar with sin. The ear in which the cannon has been booming will not notice slight sounds. That's probably true. Somebody who's worked in a factory next to a machine pounding, making noise, eventually has a hard time hearing, you know, even slight sounds. At first, a little sin startles us, but soon we say, is it not a little one? Then there comes another, larger, and then another, until by degrees we begin to regard sin as but a little, you know, nothing, no big deal, a little ill, and that follows an unholy presumption. Quote, we have not fallen into open sin. True, we've tripped up a little, but we stood upright in the main. We may have uttered one unholy word, but as for the most of our conversation, it's been consistent. In other words, we make excuses for ourselves. So we palliate sin. We throw a cloak over it. We call it by dainty names. Christian, beware how thou thinkest lightly of sin. Take heed lest thou fall by little and little. Sin, a little thing? Is it not a poison? Who knows its deadliness? Sin, a little thing? Do not the little foxes spoil the grapes? Doth not the tiny coral insect build a rock which wrecks a navy? Do not little strokes fell lofty oaks? Will not continual droppings wear away stones? Sin, a little thing? It girded your Redeemer's head with thorns and pierced his heart. It made him suffer anguish, bitterness, and woe. Could you weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity, you would fly from it as from a serpent and abhor the least appearance of evil. Look upon all sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceedingly sinful. Amen to Pastor Spurgeon. I don't think you can say it much better than that. Sin is exceedingly sinful in God's eyes. Move on to our second point now, which I called God versus idols. Guess who wins? Guess who wins? When there's God versus idols, guess who's going to win? The author kind of follows, again, this typical Hebrew literature pattern by going back to describe in detail an event that took place before the current narrative. In other words, chronologically, the battles with Philistines described in verses 17 through 25 probably took place immediately after the scenario described in verse 3, before David and his men captured Jerusalem. Let's read verses 17 to 21 and we'll see. Verse 17. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against these Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went to Baal Perazim. And David defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, or idols there, and David and his men carried them away. So while David had reigned over Judah, apparently the Philistines weren't too bothered by him. They didn't think he was a big threat. But now that all Israel was united under him, they acted to protect the gains that they had made in the north when they had defeated Saul. Remember, when they had defeated Saul, they'd kind of come up around the north and had taken territory that they wanted. And so now they realize, okay, David's king over all Israel. He's going to try and get this territory back. So let's go out and fight him before he gets any ideas of recovering this land that they had taken because of their defeat of Saul. It's generally true today, my friends, that as long as we keep it to ourselves and don't threaten the ease of the wicked, they'll leave us alone, you know, if we're not doing anything to irritate them. But if we begin to speak out against sin, if we take a stand for righteousness, maybe if we even run for political office or encourage the passing of righteous laws that might, you know, contradict people's sinful ideas or the evils of society, then we're going to expect the hatred of the wicked. They're going to want to cancel us, you know, if we speak out against what they're doing, if we stand for truths. We shouldn't be surprised that they're going to hate us. That's the way it is in this world. I can give you a bunch of verses here you might want to write down. We won't look at them all now, but they're all in Proverbs, so if you want to jot them down, you can. Proverbs 10:32, Proverbs 12:6, Proverbs 21:10, and 28:4. All those speak about this, the fact that if you're living righteously, the evil people are going to hate you. The wicked are going to hate those who are living righteously. That's just the way it is. Now, the Valley of Rephaim, in other words, the Valley of Giants, that's what that means. The Rephaim were the giants that were there in Israel, or in the land of Canaan before Israel took over. In the Valley of Giants, it's a plain just southwest of Jerusalem. It's a very fertile valley that supplied food to Jerusalem, and therefore was subject to raiders, or those who wanted to come and steal, obviously, whatever Israel was growing there. David had faced the giant before, as we know, and by the grace of God, he had been triumphant. There's the key. It was by the grace of God that he had won. So here in the Valley of Giants, it's important that he doesn't rely on past victories, on his warrior instincts, or even the strength of his army, but on the guidance of the Lord. Now, the Philistines' confidence was no doubt based upon their earlier defeat of Saul, obviously, and the fact they had their idols with them, as it tells us here in verse 21. They brought their idols along thinking they're going to help him win the day. Going to be victorious because they're idols. And their trust was in their man-made gods, but David was trusting in this circumstance in the one true God. That's why he inquired of him. And we ask ourselves the question, who are we trusting in today? Are we trusting in our devices? Are we trusting in our talents, which, by the way, are on loan from God, right? As Rush Limbaugh used to say, talent on loan. Any talents we have are given to us by God. So he gets anything that we can accomplish with them. Are we trusting in our experience? Our wealth, our strength of character, or in other words, are we trusting in our idols, our personal little idols that we think are going to give us success because we have these abilities or whatever we've done with them? We find it easy, don't we, to laugh at pagans that trust in idols made of wood or stone. You know, why would somebody trust in an inanimate object that can't do anything for them? We laugh at them. We think it's silly to do that. They're foolish, aren't they? We think of them as being foolish. Yet we forget that except for the God's grace, we'd be no different from them. We'd be trusting in our idols. And it's brought out, Paul brings that out in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. We sometimes foolishly trust in our riches, thinking, well, if we have enough money, we can accomplish whatever we want. Or we trust in our physical prowess, so we're strong, we're healthy, we're able to accomplish certain things. But sometimes we even trust in our religion when we face trials and challenges in our life. And we leave God, if we think of him at all, as kind of the emergency help, you know. If we get into a really tight space, we can't figure it out ourselves, we'll call on God to come in and rescue us at the time that we need him to rescue us. David, though he obviously acted pretty foolishly when it came to his family with all these multiple wives, when it comes to defending the nation against his enemies, he shows wisdom here, doesn't he? He inquires the Lord. He says, Lord, what should I do? Can I defeat these Philistines? Indeed, we would do well to follow his example, whether we're preparing to fight a battle or not. Rather than planning our lives without God or hoping that he'll, again, come in to kind of rescue us at the last minute, maybe bringing up a token prayer from time to time just to make sure he's still on our side, we should be asking him, what is your will for me? What is your will for me today? And we should seek to fulfill that will with his help. Let's look at a text that helps us there. James chapter 4. Turn over to James chapter 4, if you would, please. We'll look at verses 13 through 16. James 4, 13 through 16. Probably a familiar passage of Scripture. Do not boast about tomorrow. Let me read that. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Note there that in this particular text, James says, if the Lord wills. Okay, if the Lord wills. It should be our highest priority to learn what his will is and obey it. If the Lord wills for you to do this and he's revealed what his will is, then why would you do something else? Why try something else when he's given you a clear answer to what your needs are? And when Paul tells us, and this is something that's kind of rung in my ears for years, in my heart, when Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that short little verse, pray without ceasing, three words, the implication is that we need God's constant guidance and care. That's why we need to pray without ceasing. And obviously, it doesn't mean we have to pray, you know, 60 seconds in a minute and 24 hours a day in that sense that we can't stop praying. But the idea there is that we pray without ceasing means we're constantly aware of the fact that we need God's help. We need his guidance. We need his protection. We need grace to tough it out sometimes and live in a life that's not popular with the world. So our highest priority should be to know what his will is and to obey it. Unfortunately, we must all confess that we tend to instead believe Satan's lie that we can get along without God. You know, most of the time we live our lives and we can kind of do our own thing. We really don't have to have God always there. We really do, though. The psalmist in Psalm 94 and verse 17 through 19 thought otherwise. Let's turn over there real quick over to Psalm 94. Look at a couple verses the psalmist reminds us there of how we should be looking at God as our help. Psalm 94 and verses 17 through 19. Unless the Lord had been my help, the psalmist is confessing here, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Are you filled with anxiety? Are you filled with worry and fear? Well, look to God, and his comforts will bring you delight. He will relieve you of those anxieties. Where does our help come from, beloved? It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We need to think about that. It's a profound statement. He's not a God who just is in control of a certain aspect of the earth, or he just controls the heavens. He made the earth. He made the heavens. He controls everything. In fact, that comes right from Psalm 121, verse 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's a truth we can cling to. We can lay hold of. He's our God. He's in control of everything. He made everything. Therefore, we can have confidence that he has a perfect will that we can look to and desire to obey, and it will be a blessing to us. Now, we note back here in our text, in 2 Samuel, that David first asked whether he should attack the Philistines or not. In this, he seeks what? He seeks God's permissive will. May I do this? Is this your will? This is in direct contrast, of course, to the fleshly independent spirit he displayed in multiplying his wives. He didn't ask God, hey, can I have more wives? He just went ahead and did it. But in this situation, which is a battle, he's a warrior. Obviously, he's, you know, used to battling and doing things. But he goes to God and he says, may I do this? You know, is it your will for me to go and attack these Philistines? It's important, my friends, that we seek to know whether what we desire to do is pleasing to God or not. Not just go ahead and do it, then kind of hope God backs us up if we happen to make a mistake or we went the wrong way. But it's important that we know whether it's pleasing to God before we ask for his help. So we need to seek his word. We need to be students of his word to know, yeah, what we're doing is according to God's will, so we can ask for his help in that situation. And, of course, we do it with an attitude of humility and dependence upon him. If God's word said we shouldn't do something, then why would we attempt to do it? Why would we think that God's going to bless us and not chasten us if we ignore his word? But we do that sometimes, don't we? I mean, we get ahead of ourselves and we think, well, I want to do this, but we don't ask God whether this is what he wants us to do. Jesus gave a pretty hard rebuke to religious leaders in his time who gave God lip service rather than heart obedience. Matthew 15:8. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Indeed, in our present state of affairs in our nation, we can hope to break through against the enemies of the gospel, as David speaks here of breakthrough. If we can't hope to break through if we don't seek his help and his strength to support us. In the Valley of Giants, the Rephaim, the Valley of Giants, David gave God the glory for bursting through, it says here, his enemies like a flood. We serve the same God today, the same God that gave David that valley, defeating this probably larger army of Philistines with their gods accompanying them, their stones or whatever they are, stone idols, whatever. But God gave him the victory there because he sought God's help. God burst through there. And we can trust God that if we put ourselves in his service, doing his will, we too can be his instrument to defeat the schemes of the evil one. So let's not fear that the same God who defeated the idol worshippers in David's time can't defeat them for us as well. He can. He will, if we just trust him. Lastly, let's look now at our last three or four verses here of the chapter. And we'll call this section, Different Tactics, Same Results, God Wins. Okay? Different tactics, same result, God always wins. In other words, God doesn't have to do anything the same way. He can always change his tactics if he wishes to. And as we should well know, Satan never gives up, nor will he, until he's shut up forever in the lake of fire. He's not going to give up. Now, by God's grace, we may defeat a foe of the gospel today, but you can be sure it won't last long before another one's going to raise his ugly head and try and tear us down. We've got to be prepared for that. This has been the history of the church. You know, the victories of one generation must oftentimes be re-won in the next generation because there's a letdown. We're not keeping guard. So we have to get back in the battle again. And we need to be aware of that. That's going to happen. Let's read what happened here in these last few verses after David's initial defeat of the Philistines. Remember, he's beaten them once now. So let's read verses 20 through 22, I'm sorry, through 25. Excuse me. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the top of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so, as the Lord commanded, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba even as far as Gezer. Apparently, the Philistines believe in the old adage, if you don't succeed at first, try again. So they're trying to attack. Well, we messed up the first time. We certainly are going to beat this time. And that's even though their idols have been captured. Already, David captured their idols in the first battle. In fact, we're told, if you read further on in Scripture, in 1 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 12, which is, again, a kind of a rehash of the history here, 1 Chronicles 14:12 tells us that David burned their idols. After he captured them, he destroyed them. So not only did they not have them, but they were gone. They were destroyed. There was nothing they could look to. Their hatred for God's people drove them to attack again. And again, like I said, we may win a victory today, overthrow the enemy in a certain situation, but he's not going to give up easily until he's totally wrapped up in hell forever. We need to be careful about that. We need to be bold and courageous and trust God and pray that all of God's people will stand up and be counted for him and not give up. We don't want to drop our guard or assume that the enemy has given up. They won't give up, really, until the end of time. We should expect spiritual warfare until the Lord comes and gives us our eternal rest. And that John speaks of that in John 16 and verse 33. It's important to note that David did not rely upon his past success. He didn't say, well, after all, God helped me beat him the last time. I'll just go out and beat him this time. I've killed a bunch of people. I've taken their gods. Why wouldn't I be successful? He doesn't do that. He goes to God. He inquires of God again. He says, Lord, should I do the same thing? And this speaks to us here, beloved, that we need to always be seeking the Lord's guidance and help. Never presume that because we were successful in one situation, it's going to be the same situation again. Because then it begins, it's us. It's not God. You know, that old hymn, if we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way while we do his good will and abide with him still. What? We'll succeed, won't we, if we trust and obey. If we're trusting in him, we don't have to worry about the change in circumstances or, you know, how well we did before. No, we just keep trusting in him and let him dictate the terms, the battle, the technique, whatever it happens to be, the attack. And let him dictate and let him get the glory, therefore, in the battle if we win. Okay, that's the key, is that he gets the glory and not us. You know, we might say, I can hear, you know, in my own mind, we make this, well, I'm an adult, I'm a mature believer, I've been in the faith for a number of years. I can make my own decisions, I can make godly decisions, you know, I know what I'm doing. Well, to a certain extent, that may be true if you're truly making your decisions based upon the word and upon God's wisdom he's given to you. But if we make them kind of on our own little pride, saying, well, I can do this, you know, I'm pretty sharp here, then what are we doing? We're putting God in the back burner. We're saying, well, you're okay, God, but I'll take care of this one. You know, I don't need you for this. What's that saying? We're saying that somehow we're now independent of God? We're better than him even? There's no way you could out-plan God. No way you could out-think him. Why would you do that? Why not trust him and look to him for direction and guidance in the situation? If we run ahead of him and presume we can get along without him, we're likely to stumble in the darkness. And John tells us that in John 8:12 and in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. So we need to be careful about that. David was a man after God's own heart, yet he realized, when he wasn't being stupid and looking away from God, that he needed to look to God. He was the anointed king of Israel and the writer of many a sacred psalm. Yet as we read his life, we find again serious errors in judgment, which bring about God's chastening hand upon him. Do we think we're better than David? Do we think we can somehow outmaneuver him or outthink him? No, we're subject to the same weakness of the flesh, so we need to trust God. We also see here in the last four verses of chapter 5 that God's not limited, is he? He's not limited in a certain way of doing things. He's able to come up with different plans, different techniques, different ways in which he can accomplish his will in the same area. His wisdom is infinite, and he has infinite providential power to back up any plan he makes. He can do whatever he wants. Therefore, we should not limit God or believe that he always has to work the way he always has in the past. We just trust him and look to him for now. We don't want to become presumptuous and think that, well, you know, we can go marching off thinking God is with us when he has other plans. He has another direction he wants us to go. Remember these words from Isaiah 55 in verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Don't try and outthink God. As we see in our text, God didn't give David some complicated military strategy, but a simple direction and an admonition to wait until he heard the sound of marching. What was the sound of marching? Well, we're not sure, but we think it's probably the sound of the army of the Lord of hosts going forth before David to smite the Philistines. Because what does it say? Does it say, okay, when you hear the sound of marching, go out there and beat them and you're going to win? No, he says, just listen for the sound of marching and the Lord and this house is going to go with you. And what does it say in our text? It says, in verse 24, and when it shall be when you heard the sound of marching the tops of mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. The Lord's going to go and strike the camp of the Philistines. And David, I'm sure, will do a cleanup operation, but it was the Lord who was going to defeat them in this battle. Remember the scripture in 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We are of God. We are his children. We can trust him. We can depend on him. We can look to him for guidance and for help. Never fear, beloved, when we follow the Lord of hosts, he always wins the battle and we shall be victorious with him if we're trusting him and if we're following his directions. Keep that in mind as you go out into the world this week. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's close in a word of prayer.